Called Jesus, Meek and Mild, as a very good hymn by Charles Wesley begins. Or how about Away in a Manger? There's that little Lord Jesus who lays down his sweet head. He sleeps softly. He awakes. He doesn't cry. He tenderly cares for us. Once in Royal David's City, gentle Mary. Mary, mild and gentle, taking him in her arms. And all Christian children should be so mild, obedient and gentle. You get the picture, don't you, of this very soft, gentle scene in which there's no threat. There's nothing to concern. It's all peace and love and joy this Christmas time. That's not, obviously, what Herod thought of when he heard the prophecy of Micah being explained to him, and when these visitors from the east came to his court to say that they knew the Jewish Messiah had been born and they had come to worship him. Herod saw no harmless baby. Herod saw a deadly rival. He saw one to crush, to nip in the bud, before he himself was crushed. And there's something of a surprise that if you read Micah 5, it's much easier to find Herod's point of view in some sort of way in it. If you read through the chapter, then the traditional Christmas scene, which comes into our minds so easily, is absent from Micah chapter 5. And Herod's understanding that there was someone who was a threat to his kingdom, well, in a way it's true. Now, of course, Herod had a very warped understanding of how Christ's kingdom would come. And, of course, the point was that we should repent when we hear of the troubles that will come to those who oppose Christ's kingdom. But Herod, determined to oppose any kingdom amongst the Jews but his own, he was right to understand that the birth of the Messiah was bad news for him. Of course, don't be like Herod. Don't be determined to oppose God's work in this world. But if you are so determined, then you'll find Micah 5 doesn't have that gentle, soft, harmless Jesus in it. It reveals an awesome king who intends to advance his cause to the ends of the earth. So let's look at his prophet and his message. Who was Micah? Micah is from a town called Moresheth Gath in the country districts in the plain of Judah. So you go up to Jerusalem, there's a plain around in that district, Judah. He's then a provincial man, and in his prophecy often looks towards the capital and sees its decadence, sees its corruption, sees people who are living the good life and have turned away from God. He lives in the last third of the 8th century before Christ, as it says at the beginning of his book, during the reigns of good King Jotham, bad King Ahaz, and good King Hezekiah. Good or bad in terms of whether they had a heart for God and for God's work amongst the people, or whether they turned away from him. He overlaps with the prophet Isaiah. Of course, you know Isaiah's famous prophecy of the virgin giving birth. He's a little later in time than Isaiah, but there's some overlap. He's later than Amos, the series we had ending very recently. And the judgment which Amos declares to the northern kingdom, that falls during the lifetime of Micah. Micah's ministry straddles it. It has both the before and the after. And in Micah 5, we've read of Assyria. The Assyrians came and took the northern kingdom into exile. They came and besieged Jerusalem in the south too. So that's the life and times of prophet Micah. What's his message? Well, Micah has a message for both the kingdoms. It's a message, the main thrust of it is judgment, that God is angry with the spiritual carelessness, the decadence, the oppression the pride that's going on in these two parts of his people. It's a message of judgment coming to a hard-hearted people who are living at ease, who are comfortable with the oppression of the poor, who are lazy about giving their hearts to their God. And it's a message which in part was listened to. If you read in Prophet Jeremiah in chapter 26, many years later during Jeremiah's ministry, Jeremiah had a message of judgment for Jerusalem as well. Jeremiah's message wasn't popular. Jeremiah was persecuted, but we read Jeremiah 26:17. Some of the elders of the land stepped forward and said to the entire assembly of people, "Micah of Moresheth is our prophet. Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah. He told all the people of Judah, 'This is what the Lord Almighty says. Zion will be ploughed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble. The temple hill a mound overgrown with thickets.' Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, or anyone else in Judah, put him to death? Did not Hezekiah fear the Lord and seek his favor? Did not the Lord relent so that he did not bring the disaster he pronounced upon them?" So they're saying, let's not persecute Jeremiah for his message, because the same message was brought before and the king repented. The disaster was avoided in that time. So Micah saw some success in his ministry. Or he saw it in the change of attitude of the king. Or perhaps not of all the other people, but he certainly had an influence. Jerusalem was spared. But in general, and his message is of judgment, which is coming from God. And it's also a message of hope. The prophets often mix their messages of judgment with wonderful promises. There's judgment because people become hard-hearted. There's judgment because we need to be shaken up. There's messages of God's holy anger because we need to be awakened out of spiritual sleepiness. But there's messages of hope so that you won't despair. There's promises of what God has in store for those who turn with all their hearts to him, because he doesn't want to crush you. He wants to awaken you so you can be alert, and so you can be safe, and so that you can be fruitful. And Micah has both those parts to his message, and they both come in this chapter as well. Those holding fast to God need to know that the picture isn't completely black, that God is going to purify and refine. When he's purged away the dross, the gold will come forth, will shine. In dark times, Micah says to God's people, don't despair. God is doing these things, but he hasn't forgotten his promises and he hasn't abandoned them. As we come to chapter 5, we've got the central promise of the whole Bible, the promised one, the Messiah, the kingdom that he's going to bring in, that greatest of all promises. He comes to the front in Micah chapter 5. So I hope I've given you a little bit of Micah's message in a nutshell. What's especially in this chapter then, as we come to Micah chapter 5? The man and his message, but what does he say in this little bit? He's turned his attention particularly to Jerusalem now, and to Judah, the region that it's in. And he starts by saying, "Marshal your troops, O city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod." The trouble is coming. The judgment is coming against the heart of the nation. That heart of the nation has been a corrupt heart, and its decadence and its spiritual pride has been spreading out. And there's evil at the very center of where there should be purity. Judgment is coming. There's going to be a siege. This came in the days of Hezekiah. The awesome power of Assyria had been rising. They came, they took the north into exile, as I said, and they came and laid siege to Jerusalem in the days of Hezekiah. And famously, Hezekiah diverted some of the water channels secretly so that the city would still be watered, and those water channels were discovered not too many years ago. But it would have been a terrifying siege. There were at least 200,000 Syrians who came to shut down the city, to starve it until the people gave up. Siege warfare turns up a few times in the Bible. In the days of Ahab in Samaria, they were besieged until the very richest people had to give up large chunks of their wealth in order to get a mangy old donkey's head to eat. And a donkey that had been starved and was no longer any good for anything, that the last remaining bit of it to eat was its head. And if you were very wealthy, you could bid for it and get it. And if you were poorer than that, then you could get a bit of dove's dung. Sieges were terrible things. We read of, in that same siege, one woman boiling her son to eat. Imagine 200,000 or more Syrians camped, waiting until you give up, waiting until you die. God had determined that a blow would be struck against Jerusalem because of its sin. That's what's meant by Israel's ruler, the ruling city. Oh, God says, marshal your troops, get ready, a city of troops. Probably that's talking about the character of the city. There's all these troops and bands of robbers going round, that they become they just form into groups to go round doing evil, to persecute, to oppress, to hurt the weak. And God says, now you need to gather together another kind of troops because of the blow I'm going to strike against you. And this is a warning. And to those who are still trusting in God, it's a call for patience. They're going to see the awesome might of this new world empire surrounding them. But don't despair. God has seen it. God has planned it. And it's implied that God will bring them through it as well. That's something that you and I today need to have in mind. We can see our country has turned away from God. It ignores him, won't listen, laughs at Christian teaching. And we can see the trouble it's getting us into. And we can see that there's no heart in the ruling class of our country or the people generally to turn back, to change course before it gets worse and worse. But God hasn't forgotten us. We need to be patient. We need to humbly accept as our country receives the fruits of turning away from God. We need to be people of understanding. We need to remember God has not forgotten his plans for the world when we see things going backward. There'll be many times when Christians have to be very patient. In verse 3 he says, Israel, speaking of the people of God, I say this is mostly directed at Judah, so he's using the name for the whole people. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned till the time when she who is in labour gives birth. Childbirth is a time of waiting and a time for the mother of great pain and anguish. A time when it feels like death has almost come upon you as the birth pangs arrive, but which results in rejoicing, which results in new life, which results in quite the opposite to the way it feels to the labouring mother. And that's what God says to his people here. That's what the Bible often says to us, that the troubles which come upon you as a Christian, those pangs which come, they're not the pangs of death. They're not the signs of impending doom. That when you're faithful and remain walking with the Lord and stick through the trouble, new life is God's intention and his plan. So stay patient and stick with him through the time that he has purposed. You know, believers in Somalia today, went to a meeting when I was in Wales some months ago, and we had a presentation. He said in Somalia, believers who meet together on a Sunday, they don't know each other's names because it's too dangerous. And they can't take each other's contact details down because it's too dangerous. Because if somebody comes for one of the church, when it's found out that somebody is a Christian, then they come for you and they want to know, what names are on your mobile phone? What numbers have you got written down? Who do you know? Who do you meet with? And the safety of the rest of the church family lies in not knowing the answers to that question. Can you imagine that? You gather together and there was an unspoken agreement. You wouldn't ask anyone's name at church or what they did or who they were. But we heard that even in those circumstances, can you imagine trying to evangelize in those circumstances, that people are actually being saved and coming to Christ? Because God is guiding people as to when they can speak out. And he's blessing those words, and people are coming to Christ. Can you imagine living under that pressure? Well, God's people often have to go through terrible times, but God's planning to bring new life. And that's what Micah turns to as he comes to verse 2. It says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, you're small amongst the clans of Judah, but out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel." And there's a description from there onwards of the ministry, the person, what he's going to be like and what he's going to do, of this one who God is going to raise up out of Bethlehem. And what Micah prophesies here is actually that lightning is going to strike twice. Because Israel's greatest king, who put down the enemies of God's purposes and God's kingdom, who united the nation, who brought peace to it, and who set the stage for great prosperity, he came from this little town of Bethlehem, Bethlehem Ephrata in Judah. King David, the one chosen by God from his work in tending the sheep, and raised up to be one of the greatest kings, to be the greatest king of Israel, and one of the greatest kings the world has seen. Micah says then that this lightning is going to strike again. That unlikely as it may seem that this little backwater should supply such a great ruler, well, now is going to come the true ruler. And everybody reading this will have understood that this is a promise to do with the Messiah. We read in Matthew chapter 2 that though in those days the leadership of Jerusalem was corrupt, though the leaders of God's people were largely hypocrites, that they understood the scriptures. And when someone came and said, "Where's the Messiah going to be born?" they said, "Well, that's Bethlehem. It's written here in the book of Micah." And it's an amazing prophecy. It's a prophecy that really shows the confidence you can put in the Bible. You can thumb through the Bible and you won't find, as a scoffer might say, "Oh, there's prophecies about all kinds of places." No, it's quite clear that this is the place where the birthplace of the Messiah is announced, and it's Bethlehem. And it's quite clear that the Messiah, he's going to be a king like David was, and he's going to defeat the enemies of God. He's going to bring peace and blessing to God's people. David came out of Bethlehem, and he's the pattern for the one to come. It's quite wonderful. If you ask the question now, 2,700 years later, and ask, who's a person whose life has had most influence on the world for good in the whole history of mankind? Who has inspired more sacrifice, more self-giving, more acts of devotion, more changes of heart? I'm putting that question in a way that even a complete unbeliever will have to admit and say, well, that's the one they call Jesus of Nazareth. That's the one who was born in Bethlehem. And here it is written 700 years before he was born, that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem. If you study these prophets, they're not just throwing out predictions like random. You can't find other prophecies where it says, "Oh, I'd be in New York," or well, there wasn't a New York, but the equivalent place would be in Babylon. Ah, it'll be in Gath. Ah, it'll be in Galilee. It's not there. It's clearly written by Micah that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem. And we look back and we see God has done what he said. It gives you great confidence. You read this chapter, you see Micah saying he's going to bring Jews and Gentiles together. He's going to have a kingdom which stretches to the ends of the whole earth. That's quite an astonishing prophecy for Micah to be making. If you look at it from a purely human viewpoint, the great world power is Syria. You can read the boasts of the captain of the Syrian army as he came to lay siege to Jerusalem in 2 Kings chapter 18. And he runs off a list of the tour he's been on. We've been to this city, we've been to this city, we've been to that nation. And they were utterly defenseless. We've crushed them, and now we've come to crush you as well. But wherever the king of Syria takes his army, he wins. Judah, he's just one piddling little power. It's not the one that they bother to come and attack first, because they're not that significant. But here's one of the prophets of Judah, and he says, there's going to come forth a ruler from over Israel, verse 2, the people of God. And then he says in verse 4, his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. In verse 7, he says, the remnant of Jacob, it's another name that's for Israel, God's people, said, they'll be in the midst of many peoples, so throughout the earth, among the nations, verse 8. Micah, like many of the Old Testament prophets, says that the God of Israel is the true God, the God who acted and revealed himself to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He's the true God. He's the creator of the world. The God who commanded the tabernacle to be made, the God who brought his people out of Egypt, the God who established David. He's the true God. He's the one who controls history. He's not just a private little God for people who like him. He's not just one God that you can choose if that's your preference. He is the God who made all things, rules all things, controls all things, and will judge all things. It's an astonishing prophecy for this piddly little nation to have its prophets making. In those days, people believed in local gods. The captain of Assyria says, well, the gods of that place didn't help them, and your gods won't help you either. They believed in gods that just protected your little territory. But Micah says, our God is the God who will be worshipped by all nations, as many of the other prophets say. And you and I, being born 2,700 years later, who is the one who is being worshipped throughout the nations? Who is the one in whose name people from all kinds of countries are having their lives turned around? People say, oh, there's so many different religions. There actually aren't that many. In terms of one God being worshipped by peoples from all over the world, it's this God, the one that Micah announced, would be the one worshipped. And he's worshipped because of the one who was born in Bethlehem, just like Micah said. As I say, that's an astonishing pronouncement. It's just not true that all prophets of all nations threw out these kind of things. They believed in local gods. But Israel, this piddly little nation, made the astonishing claim that even though it was often being attacked by other empires and being defeated by them, that its God was destined to set up a kingdom that would be throughout all nations. And so we take great confidence. We're reading the words not of this little man from the provinces of Judah who made his best guesses and it was all obsolete by the time he was dead. No, we're reading the words of the living God speaking to us. What kind of king does he promise? More than what's been said already. An awesome shepherd king. A new David, really. That's the imagery throughout this chapter. Verse 4, he stands and shepherds his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. They will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. He takes the flock of God, he protects them, he defends them against attack, he blesses them with prosperity to the ends of the earth. He's their defense when the Assyrian comes, verse 5. Yes, the Assyrian comes, and whilst Micah is using the language of the events and the people of his day, but of course it pictures realities which hadn't yet been revealed. It pictures the spiritual realm. We're not just to lay hold of these promises if you ever find that Assyria has been revived and is knocking on your doorstep. You're to take these promises. When you see the assaults of atheists, of secularists, when you see the assaults of people who want to utterly rid us of the word of God and want to completely silence it and make sure our children don't hear it or that they're not allowed to follow it. When we see these invasions of the Assyrian into the land, we're to take the words of Micah 5. He's our defense. Verse 5, he raises up under shepherds. He raises up gifted and godly leaders to protect the people of God. He rules. He delivers, verses 5 and 6. The people of God are invincible. We're given an illustration in verse 8. There's a lion in the forest. The forest is big. There's many beasts in the forest, but the lion roars, and all of them are quiet. Or a young lion amongst a flock of sheep. There are dozens, maybe scores of sheep in the flock. But if the lion decides what he's going to do, which of them is going to stop him? It doesn't matter how many sheep are in the flock. The young lion is stronger. That is the people who have Christ amongst them. They're a remnant, as it says in verse 7. They're just a remainder. They're small number. Christians are often far outnumbered. They seem weak, but they have something amongst them. They have something with them. They have the Lord Jesus Christ dwelling with them. And so they are invincible. All the plans of the world to stamp out Christianity, all the plans to make it so that God's truth can't be spoken, can't be taught, can't be passed on, whatever different angle they come from, it can't work. The Lord Jesus Christ is the lion. He rules amongst all the beasts of the forest. And God's people are the young lion among the flocks of sheep. They might be vastly outnumbered, but they're of a different nature. They've got something in them through the Lord Jesus. So, Jesus is the strength of his people, and he's the terror of his enemies. I mean, verses 10 up to 15, we have a declaration of judgment from God. And part of it seems to be a purifying the people of God. He's going to strip away the things they'd wrongly put their confidence in. He's going to take away their horses and chariots. Those were the tanks and aircraft of the day. We're safe. We've got lots of those. That's a bit how we think in this country, isn't it? We're wealthy. We've got an army. We're professional. We're focused. We'll always be safe. We don't have to worry. God says, I'm going to strip away your confidence in these things. I'm going to break you right down so that those who are mine put their confidence in me alone and not try to be half and half anymore. What are you putting your confidence in? Where's your safety from day to day? But then he announces his judgment on the evil of the land. He's going to get rid of the witchcraft. He's going to get rid of the people who are looking to the occult, people who are trying to manipulate the times and seasons by other means. He's going to get rid of the carved images. He's going to take away the idolatry. Asherah poles also used in worship of other gods in verse 14. So these clearly aren't people who love God. So this is speaking about judgment upon those who don't belong, that his people have been mixed for too long. And this is part of what the Lord Jesus Christ does as well. And he's going to advance his kingdom to the ends of the earth. If you look at verse... where has it gone? Verse 7, the remnant of Jacob will be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord. Like the dew falls from heaven all over the whole earth. Perhaps the image is that it's a thing God does. It doesn't grow up by itself, it just comes down from God. God's going to spread his rule everywhere. Or in verse 4, at the end of the verse, his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. This is the Messiah's plan. This is what God intends to accomplish through the Lord Jesus. This is the person that we meet in verse 2. He's the one who comes forth from Bethlehem. He's a man. He grows. He arises from that town. But his real origins go back far longer. Look at the end of the verse. Whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. He's not only man, but he's God as well. He's not just another David to set up an earthly kingdom. He's come to set up the spiritual kingdom, of which David's earthly one was an illustration. He's not just David who comes from humble beginning in Bethlehem. He's the Son of God who's born at Bethlehem, but whose origins are eternal, who has no beginning. This is Micah's message. It says this awesome king is going to come. He's out of Bethlehem, but he's from way, way back beyond that in eternal times. He's our defense against the sieges of the ungodly. He unites God's people, gives them peace and safety, dwelling amongst the midst of their enemies. He rules and he takes God's kingdom to the ends of the earth. And as it says in the last verse, he's a great judge who brings vengeance in anger and wrath upon those who won't obey him. Where is Herod's kingdom to be found now? If you look now for the dynasty of the Herods, they were so ruthless, they were so clever, they manipulated, they got their place as the kings of the Jews. They brooked no rivals. Where can you find them? You can find them in old books. You find them in the pages of history. Where's the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ now? Well, it's come out to here. It's going out everywhere. Herod chose to oppose this king, and he was destroyed by him. There's no harmless baby in Micah chapter 5. There's a mighty warrior shepherd. There's a shepherd king who defends his people, who keeps them safe against every onslaught, who advances his kingdom throughout the whole world. Don't this Christmas have a tame, domesticated, weak little Jesus that you keep him in the manger so that he's under control. Have a vision of the awesome king who sends you out in his work. Go out in whatever God's given you to do, whoever you're ministering to, however big or small, however often, however tiring, however hopeless, however difficult, whatever you're ministering, know that God sends you out with the strength of the lion amongst the flock. Huge flock, perhaps. God's people are invincible. The Lord Jesus Christ said, go, make disciples of all nations. He said, surely I'm with you to the very end of the age. That didn't mean, well, you'll probably fail, but I'll be there to comfort you when it goes wrong. Now, he's a mighty king who intends to establish his rule everywhere. Whatever you're doing for him, don't despair when you see 200,000 Assyrians gathered round you. Take confidence that God's word, however long ago it was written, will remain standing when everything else falls away.